We turn again this evening to Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We have seen, of course, so far in the answer to the question posed by the psalmist at the beginning, a question which is a most important question: who may abide in your tabernacle? Speaking specifically, particularly of coming before God's tabernacle as it was then, and then later on the temple. And now, as we apply these things in the New Testament, in the New Testament era, in the covenant of grace, we see that there are those who are permitted to come before God and worship God. But who are they? Who are those who are permitted to come before the throne of grace that we read of? The throne of grace that we read of in Hebrews 4. To come boldly before the throne of grace. Before the living God, before the Holy One, before the thrice holy God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and not be consumed. Him who is a consuming fire. Who are those who can look, with confidence beyond this life, to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Where the angelic beings continually worship the Lord. They bow their faces. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Who can be found in that holy place? And the psalmist has told us, began to tell us, these are the outward signs. But first of all, there are those who are seen as those walking uprightly before God, who are working righteousness. And we've seen that only those who are trusting by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross, only those who are trusting in him who is the Lord, our righteousness, are reckoned righteous before God, and therefore working righteousness by walking by faith on Christ. They are those who speak the truth in the heart, which is therefore springing forth outwardly. And those who speak the truth in their heart have confessed themselves to be undone before God. They have been those who are of a contrite and a broken spirit. And they come before God speaking the truth. And we know that the ones who speak the truth, who do not deny that they are sinners. The Apostle John says this in his first epistle. He says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. And so the one who comes recognizing their need before God is speaking the truth from their heart. Because the Spirit of God has done that work, that great work, that circumcision of the heart that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2. That cutting away. The true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, whereby the Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And therefore, such ones who are brought in repentance and faith to be reckoned righteous before God now, we see the psalmist speaks of an outward working in the lives of God's people. There is a new way. We don't backbite with the tongue. And we reminded ourselves of what James tells us about how this little member can set a fire blazing. And how we're to be careful with the tongue. Because this tongue can be used to curse and to praise. Nor does he do evil to his neighbour. And we're reminded that one of the greatest evils we can do to our neighbour is to not tell them the truth. To hide the truth from them. Even if our neighbour does not want to hear, even if they do not want to hear of the truth of their need of salvation, we must tell them. The word of God says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we do not take up a reproach against a friend. And of course, the greatest friend of a believer outside of the Lord is our fellow brethren in the Lord. The Lord's people are seeking to build up all the time, to edify one another. But God's people are wounded by the things which God hates. We do not pretend that those things which God hates are not an offence to him. Those which are an offence to our God, who is the holy God, are an offence to us. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honours those who fear the Lord. And as we see in this psalm, in the greater sense, in the greater outworking of this psalm, we see the one who truly is the one who has been spoken of here in this psalm. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who has fully met all these requirements here. He is the one who the law of the Lord is written on his heart fully and delights in the law of the Lord and hates those things which God hates. He is the one who was consumed with the holiness of God. He is the one who went and whipped those money changers and drove them out of the temple. when they had turned his father's house into a place of merchandise. We see this evening in at the end of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We read in Ecclesiastes that those who make a pledge, who swear to do a certain thing, who make an oath, God shall hold them to it. And indeed, God's people are discouraged from making swift oaths and not being able to keep them. And in fact, in the New Testament era, we are even forbidden from making oaths. That our word is simply to be taken as true. He swears not to his own hurt and does not change. Yet there are times when we can promise to do such and such and not see consequences coming, and yet we are to not turn back from what we've promised to do. We find our God is true to his word all the time. He cannot lie. God is the God who cannot lie. And yet we find in the Saviour, the God-man, he comes as from eternity. He agreed to be that one to come. And when the full weight of that which he came to do came upon him, he did not turn back. We see constantly he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly toward the cross. And God's people are to be known by this trait of this distinct character, truthfulness. True to our words. That our word is our bond. The Christian is to walk. The Christian is to walk by the same rule as the Lord himself. We're to follow in his steps. To walk by the same rule of the Lord Jesus. Speaking the truth. Not half truths. Not hiding the truth, but speaking the truth. And incidentally, though many people seek to alter the gospel or hide aspects of the gospel in the interests of gaining people. And you don't need to look very far, by the way. You don't need to look very far in this same borough. You will find places that are packed out comparatively to us. But then when you look closely at what is taught, And what is presented, all is man-centered. But when we read in the scriptures, the apostle tells Timothy about God desiring men to be saved, what does he say? To come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the truth. It's the truth that saves. It's the knowledge of the truth that saves, that gives true salvation. It's the knowledge of the truth. And so we cannot be those who would give half-truths with regards to the gospel. We are not helping anyone. They need to know the truth. And truth is to be the watchword of our lives. Truthfulness. Now, of course, this is evidence of new life in Christ Jesus. Of spiritual new birth. Having been born again by God the Holy Spirit. For each one of us outside of Christ Jesus were liars. It was our nature. And whether we audibly lied, we lied in our hearts. We lied to ourselves. For the very natural, fleshly, human nature with which we all enter the world is the opposite to truth. The wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. No one needs to be taught to lie. We are children of our father, the devil, when we come into this world. The father of lies. That's why you may wonder, we forget so soon from where we have come. And we think, why do people follow after so many wicked ways, so many deceitful ways, which are leading them to destruction? Because we prefer lies. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he's got to be true to the word. He's got to preach the word in season and out of season. A time is coming when they will not receive sound doctrine. They will heap up to themselves. They want the liars to tell them the things that they want to hear. And lies are most often very, very attractive. But that is not the nature of the child of God now. We speak the truth now. We speak the truth in love. We seek to live by the truth. And so then, if the believer promises to do anything, sometimes it's better not to promise. Sometimes it's better just to say, I will do this. But if the believer is to promise to do anything, although we are forbidden now from taking oaths, when we promise to do this or that, when we say we will fulfill a certain thing, it is as good as an oath for the believer now. It's as good as an oath. The Lord Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's no middle ground. There's no ifs, buts and maybes. Sometimes it's more helpful to say no. No, I cannot. Even good things I wish I could do, but I'm not unable to. No, I cannot manage it. I can't do it. Than to pretend and to say yes and not do. Because the Lord Jesus says anything else is of the evil one. If you give your word to perform a certain thing, and find out later, through no fault of your own even, find out later that this will be to the great cost to you personally, even to your physical hurt, that word is to be kept. That word is to be kept. Such is the character of God's people. We don't turn back when we find out, well, that's going to be a cost to me now, so I'm going to change and I'm going to turn back. No. God's people keep their word. And so then, if giving our word as the people of God, each joined in the same body of Christ, we must heed the words in Ephesians 4:25 commands, each one speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. It's this language that the apostle uses so often when we are doing something to someone else's hurt or to someone else's joy. It is us that is either suffering or benefiting, because we are joined. We're of the same body. And here the apostle says this. Each one speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. We are doing unto one another as we would have one another do unto ourselves. And notice the apostle says this of the believers here in Ephesians 4. For indeed, if God's people cannot apply these things within the household of faith, how can we apply these things to to our neighbour in the general sense, to those outside of Christ? Now behold, the greatest example for us to follow, the greatest example of one who swore to be the substitute in the place of the elect of God and did not turn back. He did not turn back. He firstly submitted himself to be humiliated. To be humiliated here below in his incarnation. And we can lose sight of that so easily. The great humiliation of the Son of God when he became flesh here below. And yet this was because he came to do his Father's will. He agreed in the council of the Godhead to be the Redeemer. We see in Philippians 2 that this is our greatest example of how we are to be. Philippians 2, and reading from verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He promised from eternity to come and to be that one, to be that surety of his people. And yet, in coming into the world, God incarnate, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't see it as a thing to cling to. Or that glory to cling to. On the contrary, he didn't turn back. But he came and humiliated himself here below. And the Lord Jesus is always to be our example, our pattern for everything. He's the greatest pattern. That we might follow him who agreed to be our Saviour, to come and to fulfill the law of God on his people's behalf as the substitute, and to stand in the room and in the stead of sinners, bearing the shame and the wrath and the fury of God at sin. He didn't turn back. Not once. Not once. Not even when a well-meaning disciple said to him, God forbid, Lord, God forbid. Get behind me, Satan, he said. They often said to the Lord Jesus, why are you going to Jerusalem? They have taken a vow to kill you. He came openly. He came triumphantly into Jerusalem. He didn't come under the cover of darkness. He came for all to see. For you see, in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, he has set his face to this. He has promised to do this, to do the Father's will, and to not turn back. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus says in John 10, this, therefore the Father loves me, because I do his will. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Yes, the Son of God came as promised with this one purpose. To do his Father's will. Promised from before the foundation of the world to be that sin-bearing surety for his people's sins. He came willingly to give himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20. And now when that hour drew near. Unlike us, when we have things which we are dreading and they grow closer. We seek a way that we can avoid it. When that hour drew closer, oh so nearer, and the night before the agony of the cross, the God-man Christ Jesus, yes, was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed in that garden of Gethsemane with the full weight of what was about to come. Yes, he prayed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. He submitted himself to his Father's will and did not turn back. And yes, it was to his hurt. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Yet he turned not back. He turned not back. He could not turn back. He would not turn back, even though it be to his own hurt. The child of God is called to a life of sacrifice. And loss at times. And Jesus never hid this from us. He never said, come follow me, and I promise you, everything will be delightful every hour. Never said it. Never said it. On the contrary, he said, you will know persecutions. You will know tribulation in this world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, we are promised sacrifice and loss. Whether that be lacking in this world's riches, lacking in this world's esteem or fame or recognition. The Apostle Paul was a man who was, in terms of the Jewish religion, he excelled above all his contemporaries. I mean, that man was on course for a great life in the Jewish religion. He was a man who was set before him was great fame and following after him in the Jewish religion. Probably greater than his mentor, Gamaliel. And yet, this man who was Saul then, he could look back after he was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in him, who had set him apart from his mother's womb unto this. This man who was now Paul, who was the servant of Christ, knowing many afflictions, many tribulations, many sufferings, he could say, I count it all as loss. As loss. I count it as dung. It's filth. For that which I have in Christ Jesus. The super excellency that is in Christ Jesus. He says in Philippians 3:8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And the Saviour instructed us, there is no other way to follow him. There is no other way to follow him than that which will surely bring sacrifice and hurt. Luke 9:23, if a man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And the Lord Jesus is not saying, although at times we have seen this has been the lot of some people, though this is not what's been spoken of. He's not saying, be willing to wear a cross around your neck and get in trouble at work over it. That's just a small piece of it. The cross is not some mere pendant or piece of shiny jewelry that Jesus tells us to wear. No. It is rather the symbol that he speaks of here. It's the symbol of loss. It's the symbol of disdain. And yes, the symbol of shame. The symbol of shame. God's people, like their Lord, see that there is a joy set before us. He looked to the cross, turned not back from it. Even though it was to his hurt, he turned not back from it. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's you, child of God. You're the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame because of that. And we have a joy set before us. Oh, we have a joy set before us which the things of this world cannot compare. Cannot compare. Are we willing to be like Moses, who we read of in Hebrews 11? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. To the reward. To the reward, which is greater treasures than anything in this world. And now remember, Egypt always in Scripture is picturing the bondage of sin and depravity. When you see Egypt spoken of throughout the Old Testament, it is that picture of sin, of enslavement to sin. What is that reward? What is that reward that Moses looked to? The same reward all who love Christ look to. It's the same reward. The Apostle Paul calls it the prize of the upward call in Christ. Philippians 2:14. The prize of the upward call in Christ. It's forgetting those things which are behind us and looking to those which are before us. Yes, though we may stumble along the way, we are on that road. We are on that road, that narrow road which leads to glory. We are in that race which at the end will receive that laurel at the end. When we make that public declaration in believer's baptism, it is a promise to follow the Saviour by faith. Wherever and whatever the circumstance. The Lord Jesus is the greatest one who swore to his own hurt and did not change. He did not turn back. And yet we are to follow in his steps. To keep our word. And especially keep our word to our God. Surely one way the believer is to be willing to swear to his own hurt and not turn back is seen in our faithfulness to a consistent witness of the truth. To uphold God's word, the truth. To bear a good testimony. To walk by faith on the Son of God. To shine forth as lights in the darkness, holding forth the word of life. The Apostle Peter says that we are to be such as are be always ready. To always be ready. Always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We are to be those who give such a witness of good conduct and good conversation in this world. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That day of visitation, as we saw when we looked at the first epistle of Peter, that day of visitation can speak of that great day of visitation when the Lord Jesus comes again. And our witness is that which is part of judging all men. They see the truth. But there is a day of visitation when God is gracious and he comes by his grace and mercy in the Spirit's power to witness to the gospel truth. Because the Lord Jesus has said he has sent us out to bear witness to this truth in the midst of the darkness. And so may God enable us to be those who are willing to not turn back from that which we have promised our Lord to do, to follow him and to be his people in this world. And may others see that. May they see us as those who can be trusted, whether they agree with us or not, those who can be trusted to speak the truth and to not hold back from the truth. And that many, in coming to the knowledge of the truth, will look and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.